Amen. Let's bow and let's pray together. Father, we thank you that as we continue our walk through the book of Acts together, that you, in fact, caused your church to be born, that the church of Christ was born and your spirit lit the flame. God, we're reading about how that flame spread throughout the world. And God, today, help us as we look at your word. Help us. I pray today that that flame would spread. I pray that people's hearts that are dead in their trespasses and sins would be lit, would become aflame with love for Christ and trust in Christ as their one and only hope, their one and only Savior. And so, God, lead us in these moments and teach us through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. And as you are, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you and a Bible that you can look on and look in, I hope you'll take one from underneath the chair in front of you. The blue Bibles under the seats in front of you are provided there for you to follow along and be able to see God's word as we walk through it together. It's page 923 in those blue Bibles. Acts chapter 1, in just a couple of minutes, we'll begin in verse 1 and go through verse 21. Acts 15, 1 through 21. As we prepare to look at the text, I want you to think with me about some questions. How do we as a church maintain two of the most important values of the Christian faith? The values of truth and unity. Or to think about it another way and to ask it a different way, when should we be inflexible for the sake of the truth, and when should we be flexible for the sake of unity? Today, as we come to Acts chapter 15, we're going to see how this should be done. We're going to see when we should be inflexible for the sake of truth and when we should be flexible for the sake of unity. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," which is the Hebrew name for Peter, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Today we're going to see how these two values among believers can be both maintained together. The majority of our text today is about the church maintaining the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. The gospel was under attack. And we see that. It comes to the surface more clearly, more visibly here in Acts chapter 15. And so the church is committed to maintaining the truth of the gospel in the face of opposition. At this first church council, there have been many councils of the church throughout church history. The Council of Nicaea was another time when God's people debated and discussed an important issue of truth. The Council of Chalcedon was another. But this is the first, the council in Jerusalem, the first church council, and the gospel is at stake at this particular council. And so let's notice a few things as we begin to walk through the text. Notice, first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 15, the disputed declaration. Some men come down from Judea, and they began to teach, and the essence of what they were saying, the thing that they were declaring to the people there in the church of Antioch, was wrong. And let's look at what it was that they were saying, they were declaring. Verse 1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers." Now, Jerusalem is in Judea. And so these men have come down from the area of Jerusalem. And this is what they were declaring, in essence, in their teaching in Antioch. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so they were saying that there's something else that you need to do. To these Gentile believers, these Gentiles who've heard the gospel and believed the gospel, these men are coming and saying there's something else. There's something you need to add to this that you have heard and that you have believed. Folks, anytime anyone adds anything to grace in regard to salvation, it is heresy. Jesus plus anything equals heresy. The Bible makes it very clear, and we're going to see as this unfolds in this chapter, that people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus plus anything in regard to salvation equals heresy. And so this claim, this declaration was disputed, and we see that beginning in verse 2. But notice also, as we read through the next section of verses 2 through 5, notice the appointed delegation. So there are people in the church at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas particularly, who are not convinced, who know that this is not true, and they begin to dispute this. And so then as a result of that, this church decides to send Paul and Barnabas, along with others, it appears, from the church at Antioch to Jerusalem to see if, in fact, this is what is being taught in the church in Jerusalem. When you go to Galatians, you have a parallel to this text. I believe it's in chapter 2 of Galatians, where Paul talks about some who claim to be sent from James. So these are the same people, it appears. Those who came from Jerusalem or from the area of Jerusalem and who presented themselves as representing James, who was the chief elder, as we'll see and have already seen as we read through this text, in the church of Jerusalem. And so, here's the question. Is this what James, the man who wrote that book in our New Testament, the book of James, is that what he believes? Is that what the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem are believing and teaching? If so, that's not what Paul is teaching. That's not what Paul is teaching. And so this looked like it could be the beginning of a division in the church. Because if James was teaching this, what these men were coming and saying from Jerusalem, claiming to be sent from James, if this was what James was preaching and Paul was preaching something else, then maybe there is going to be, it looks like there could be, two churches, two gospels, one that follows James and the gospel that he's preaching, if he's preaching this, and one that follows Paul and the gospel that he preaches. And then what about Peter? What about Peter? Where does he stand? He was the leader among the 12 disciples. What about him? And so what we have potentially here and what seems to be happening is something very serious. And it is very serious. But some of the things were not completely true, as we shall see in just a few moments. So notice verses 2 through 5. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. They wanted to hear from them about what was being said. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers, that is, those in Samaria and Phoenicia. When they had, verse 4, come, or when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared that all that God had done with them. But in Jerusalem, there were those who said the same thing, practically, that had been said in Antioch. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So, a delegation, including Paul and Barnabas, is appointed to go up to the church in Jerusalem to see about this question that has arisen. Then as we continue in verses 6 through 18, and this is where we'll spend a little bit of time, notice the extended deliberation. The extended deliberation that took place in the church in Jerusalem. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So we're talking about now in Jerusalem. The apostles, the elders, they're gathered together to consider this matter, the beginning of 7, and after there had been much debate. That's why I call it an extended deliberation. It seems that for a while they went back and forth, some people arguing for one thing, some of them arguing for another thing. So there was an ongoing debate as this question began to be considered in Jerusalem among the apostles and the elders. And there was disagreement, one side, the other side, back and forth, back and forth. But then, in the middle of verse 7, we have what I would call the closing arguments that are made by three, all of whom take the same position, and that is that Gentiles don't need to obey the law of Moses in addition to believing in Jesus in order to be saved. So let's look at the first of these three. It's Peter, the one who was the head of the 12, the leader, you might say, among the 12 disciples of Jesus. It says, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's significant because Peter was a Jew. He was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem and later is called the apostle to the Jews. Paul is later called the apostle to the Gentiles. But isn't it interesting that in God's will and providence, he used the one who would become the apostle to the Jews to take the gospel first to the Gentiles? And that's what he means here. Verse 8, "And God," Peter adds and continues, "who knows the heart, bore witness to them," meaning the people in Cornelius's household. That's what he's referring to here, Gentiles, where Peter had gone to preach the gospel. "God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us," meaning Jews on the day of Pentecost. If you go back to the account, you'll find out that the Spirit came upon Cornelius' household in the same way that it came on the day of Pentecost, evidenced by the speaking in tongues, speaking languages they had never learned. And I think the part of the reason it happened this way in this situation, even though it didn't happen that way in every situation, was because it would prove that the same Spirit was given in the same way to those who weren't Jews as to those who were Jews. Verse 9, Peter continues, referring to the Holy Spirit and God, "and he made no distinction between us and them," meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, "having cleansed their hearts," the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, "having cleansed their hearts by faith." Circumcision is about the body. Conversion is about the soul or the heart. And that's what's made clear here. God gave them the Spirit. God cleansed their hearts by faith. Verse 10, "Now therefore," Peter adds, "why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" We can't bear this yoke. Our forefathers couldn't bear this yoke. We couldn't obey all of the law of Moses. And the purpose of the law ultimately was to point people to the place where they would see that their only hope of salvation was grace. Because none of us can keep the law. And then he says this in verse 11, and this is so beautiful. Peter says this, "but we believe that we will be saved through the grace." That is, we Jews, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. Salvation, again, I say what I said before, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We, those of us who are trusting in Jesus as our one and only Savior, as our one and only hope, we are saved by grace alone. Grace is undeserved favor. We can't earn it. We can't contribute toward it by our church attendance or by our good deeds. It is all what Christ has done. In his grace, Jesus lived among us without sin. And in his grace, and because of his great grace, Jesus Christ not only lived among us without sin, but he died for us, for our sin. He lived without sin. He always obeyed. He never sinned. And then on the cross, he died as if he were a sinner. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ's righteousness is credited to us when we believe, when we trust in him as our one and only hope, not trusting in ourselves, anything we have done that's good, anything that we could do that's good. We trust in Christ alone. And we're forgiven. We're forgiven of our sins, and we're given eternal life. After Peter, there's Paul. After Peter, there's Paul, and Barnabas is with Paul. Notice verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So, first Peter talks about something he witnessed. He went to the household of Cornelius. He preached the message of Jesus Christ. They believed. They received the Holy Spirit. Even though they weren't circumcised, they received the Holy Spirit and received it the same way the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. He gives witness to what he has seen as an apostle. And now Paul, along with Barnabas as an apostle, begins to also give witness to what he has seen. And particularly among the Gentiles, God granted Paul and Barnabas the ability to do signs and wonders, which is God affirming them and their ministry and their message. And so again, this is witness. This is a witness that Paul had seen, something he had witnessed that verified that God approved of the message he preached to the Gentiles, which did not include circumcision, which did not include the law of Moses, and they believed, and God confirmed the message they preached with signs and wonders. Then finally, we have James, verses 13 through 18. And they finished speaking, and James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant or the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' God says, says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.'" James is sort of the moderator of this council, the chief elder, you might say, in the church at Jerusalem. And he speaks third. Now, I want you to notice the two kinds of evidence that is presented here as we listen to Peter, Paul, and James. First of all, there is apostolic witness. Apostolic witness. The apostle Peter witnessed something that argued for the message that had been preached that did not include circumcision in the law. And then Paul, along with Barnabas, also had witnessed what God had done through them in terms of signs and wonders that also confirmed that that message was true. So you have apostolic witness, and then with James you have prophetic word. That is, he goes to the prophets, to the Old Testament, and he quotes from Amos, the prophet Amos in the Old Testament. And essentially he says, what these two have witnessed about seeing is in line with what the prophets foretold. And so whenever God's word aligns with what we've witnessed, we can know God's will. That's essentially what James is arguing. And he quotes this text from Amos that talks about God bringing Gentiles into and among his people to be his people, to be called by his name. To be called by his name. And then he says in verse 19, this is James wrapping things up here. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. He's talking now specifically about circumcision and the law of Moses. We shouldn't trouble them. We shouldn't cause them trouble by saying they need to do these things that have been said, that have been suggested must be done. If you drop down to verse 22, and we'll look at this next week, we'll see that the apostles and the elders and the church as a whole agreed with this. And so the church is preserved. The gospel is preserved. But I want you to notice the last couple of verses in our text, verses 20 and 21. And here we're going to see how we maintain the unity of the church. To this point, we've seen how to maintain the truth of the gospel. Now, we're going to see how to maintain the unity of the church in situations like this. Look at verses 20 and 21 as we finish. But we should write to them, to the Gentiles, in these other churches, to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Because from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, is that confusing? Probably. I mean, he's just said they don't have to obey the law of Moses, and now he gives them two or three things that have to do explicitly with the law of Moses, and on top of that he talks about sexual immorality. What's going on here? Is he making a decision and then are they backtracking? No, they're not. They're not saying these things are necessary for these people to be saved. James is not suggesting that. The church is not communicating that, and we'll see that as we continue. These are not things that are conditions for salvation, but these are things that are necessary for fellowship among Jews and Gentiles. If Jews and Gentiles are going to believe in the same Jesus and believe the same gospel, it's going to be necessary that Gentiles take into consideration the consciences of the Jews, because they have been raised in the synagogue, and every Sabbath they've been listening, like the last verse that we're looking at says. They've been hearing what Moses instructs. And so their consciences would have been shaped by these restrictions. And these are some of the ones that would be most serious and most offensive to Jews. For people, for example, to eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan idols. If they were at the table with someone who was doing that, they would not, with a clear conscience, be able to sit at the table and to join in a meal with a person who was doing something like that. And then food or meat that did not have the blood drained from it before they were eating it would be another thing that Moses had spoken about in Leviticus, and that the Jews were very sensitive to, and something they considered to be very offensive. If they sat down at the table with Gentiles who were eating meat like that, the Jews would not be able to stand it. It would be so repulsive to them because of their conscience, because of what they had been taught in the law of Moses. And then you say, well, what about the other one, sexual immorality? Isn't that obvious? Yes, it is. But these folks came from Gentile backgrounds, and sexual immorality was common, was accepted, was celebrated among Gentile cultures. And it was also very often connected with idolatry, which is what all these other things were also connected with normally. Food sacrificed to idols and meat that had not had the blood drained out of it. An animal had been strangled and not bled before it was fixed, before it was cooked for them to eat. And so essentially what we're seeing here is this. This is the lesson. Christians should be compassionate and considerate of the consciences of other Christians. If there's going to be unity among people who come from different cultures and different backgrounds, we've got to be considerate of one another's consciences. That's essentially what he's saying here. Now, he's not saying here that these three things, apart from sexual immorality, are inherently binding upon all people in all times, because that's not the case. Later, Paul will write to the church at Corinth, to believers, that they can, in fact, eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols that's later sold at a discounted rate at the marketplace. if it didn't violate their conscience. But he says, you need to take that into consideration when you're with other people who might have a different conscience than you do on that particular issue. That's what he says later in 1 Corinthians. That's the essence of what he's teaching here. Not that these things are always wrong for everyone for all time, but we need to be considerate of those who feel that it's wrong to do these things and are very offensive to them. If there's going to be unity, if there's going to be community among Jews and Gentiles who come from very different backgrounds. You see, Gentiles came from a culture and a background where sexual immorality was common, and yet they needed to turn from this practice. And certainly they would have been taught this already by Paul and Barnabas, that this is inconsistent with the gospel. But because it's connected to the other three, all four are mentioned here. But think about this. The Gentiles' culture that they came from, sexual immorality was common. Eating food that had been sacrificed to idols and eating food that the blood had not been drained out of was condemned by their faith and their culture based upon the Old Testament. And so all people have to be aware among Christ's followers of others who have different backgrounds and therefore possibly different consciences about things that are not inherently righteous or unrighteous, true or false. And here's where discernment comes in, folks. One of the ways I would encourage you to pray in light of this text, if you're a member of our church particularly, I would encourage you to begin to pray this way: God, give me wisdom to be able to discern the difference between what is essential and what is not essential. What is a matter of truth and righteousness, and what is a matter of preference and conscience that is not inherently right or wrong? It takes wisdom. God needs to give us wisdom so that we can know how we can not ever abandon the truth in any sense or the things that are right and righteous according to Scripture, but so that we won't insist on things that are really matters of conscience and preference and think that they're things that are essential to the gospel. Pray for wisdom and pray for a love for the truth and a love for the church. That's how I'd like for every member of our church to pray in the coming weeks. God, give us wisdom. Give us wisdom. We may not face anything like this in the immediate future, but I want us to focus on this while we're here at this point in the book of Acts. Pray for wisdom and then pray for a love for the truth so that we will be inflexible when it comes to something that's a matter of truth. But also pray for a love for the church, for others who maybe have a different background than you do, so that you can, because of your love for the church, you can sacrifice your preference for someone else's conscience. Your practice that may be commonplace with you because of your background, but that may not be commonplace with someone else because of their background. I think there's also something else we can glean from this, and then I'll give you the summary. Go against your culture if your culture has made you complacent about something that's wrong, like sexual immorality among Gentiles. Go against your culture if the culture you grew up in is contrary to Scripture and accepts something and even celebrates something that's wrong. But never go against your conscience. Listen, even if your conscience is wrong, don't go against your conscience. We saw that in Romans when we were studying through Romans. We see that in 1 Corinthians, and I referred to that just a moment ago. Never go against your conscience. And be sensitive to the consciences of others, and don't do things in the presence of others that go against their conscience, because that will harm the community. That will harm the unity that God intends for us to have with one another in Christ. Here's the summary as we finish today. The church should be inflexible when it comes to things that are essential to Christian doctrine and practice for the sake of truth. We should be inflexible when it comes to things that are essential to Christian doctrine and practice for the sake of the truth. But The church should be flexible. The church should be flexible when it comes to things that are not essential to Christian doctrine and practice for the sake of unity. It's an amazing wisdom that we have given to us here in this text. And ultimately, it's for God's glory. We want to hold to the truth of the gospel for God's glory. We want to hold to the truth of the gospel for God's glory, and we want to hold on to the unity of the church also for God's glory. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, help us to be wise. Give us wisdom. And give us love, God. Give us a love for the truth that will cause us to be inflexible when it comes to things that are essential to Christian doctrine and practice. And God, give us a love also for the church, for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are different in terms of their consciences and their preferences. And help us to be willing out of love, because we love the church and we love our brothers and sisters, to sacrifice so as not to do that which would cause them to pull away and to hinder our union and our community as brothers and sisters in Christ. God, make your church, and I pray that for this church particularly, make us a church that is committed to truth and unity for your glory. And help us to remember today the good news that we trust in Christ, and in Christ alone, and not our works, for our right standing before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing.